I have some bad news. This morning, just a few minutes ago, Bob Hitching, our missionary for today, actually had an attack of some kind. He's not feeling well. He's unwell. So he's actually on his way to the emergency room. So we'd just be praying. I think he'll be fine. Right, Nancy? Yeah. His wife, Nancy, is here with us today, and we're going to take just a few moments to pray and pray for his health. Maybe we'll see him later in the morning. Nancy will be here during Sunday school, for those of you interested in hearing about that ministry. Steve Hines' Sunday school will also be in here, since Steve's taking Bob to the hospital. And it's amazing how we have to flex with these things. You never know what God's going to do. You just never know. No, it's best just to roll with it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now. We pray exclusively for our brother Bob, and just ask that you be with him and calm him. Allow him to deal with what's going on with him physically, and then, of course, always that feeling of the obligation that you have for people, and I know that just affects him, to feel as if he's letting us down, to feel as if he's failing. And Father, just I ask that you remove that from him, those thoughts which are of no use. But Father, help us to understand, and help him to understand, that your plan is inscrutable, and whatever you are doing, we trust you with it. Even in this moment when all plans went haywire, and when all things that we had looked forward to seemed to have changed. But these are small matters to you, because you're in a sovereign God. In your name we pray. Amen. So why am I not nervous? You know, I just found out a couple of minutes ago that I have to preach. Bob was supposed to preach this week, so I have nothing prepared. Bob was speaking on Psalm 51, and then on top of that, my daughter sang this morning, so you can imagine what I feel like. But I'm all right. Psalm 51, if you will. Bob was going to speak on this, so I will honor that. Many of you have a notation in your Bible that says that this is a Psalm of David after Nathan had confronted him regarding Bathsheba. And of course you remember the story, that David had seen Bathsheba and had in essence coveted, and as a result arranged for Bathsheba's husband to die. It was an intentional act on his part. And actually, I was speaking about this with Bob just this morning, that the dynamic of human beings is that when we see something that someone else has, we wish for it. And actually, I was speaking to Bob and Nancy about their giftedness. And they are some of the most gifted missionaries I've ever met. And the things that they throw together on the cuff are better than the things that I intentionally aim for. They're just those kinds of people. And you always think, when you see someone like that, you say, you look at them and you say, oh, if I just had that gift, if I just had that thing, then my life would be right. You ever have that happen? Like people with, you know, no hair at all, and look at people with hair and say, you know, if I had hair, I could be tremendously successful. I would be so much better. And then, you know, girls look at the pretty girl, and I'll say, if I just had her looks and hair especially. And you know how that is. Girls with straight hair want curly hair, and girls with curly hair want straight hair. And they look at someone with their ideal hair, and they say, oh, if only I had that. And of course, we do that with money, and we do that with clothing, we do that with careers, we do that with future plans, we do that. And so David did. David, sitting there in the dissatisfaction of his own life, he was king. And he had women. Lord knows, David had women. But isn't it so human to sit there and see another woman and go, you know, maybe that one would be enough. Maybe that is the girl of my dreams. Maybe that's the one that I wanted all along and I looked for and looked for. And folks, I've used this illustration before, I believe, but there is a band called U2, one of the most successful rock bands of all time. And when I was in high school, they put out an album called the Joshua Tree Album. Anybody remember that album? Yes. And some people say, yes, and I loved it, right? But the story on U2 was that they were a quasi-Christian band, that they had come out of really an evangelical movement over in Great Britain, and that there came a point where they were looking for Christ. But then they were also looking at what really they were on the cusp of success. And there was this discussion that took place in the band of whether they were going to head in a direction that was distinctively more Christian or whether they were going to go into the secular rock biz. And of course, we know by the results they went into the secular rock biz. And then following that, one of the most successful songs they ever sang was "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And in that song, they talk about, you know, you took the cross, you bore my shame, talking about Jesus. But following that line, they say, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That somehow, even in their understanding of the gospel, that they had acquired something in Christ, and so was the testimony of the lead singer of U2. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he had a confrontation with the gospel where he said, Jesus took my shame. He took my sin. And so I appropriated that, but still on the back end of that, he said, I'm still looking for something. And so often is the case for us. And you know what? I really challenge you as believers. Ask around in your life. Look in your life for the things that you think you're missing. Because, folks, those are the areas where you are prone to covet. Prone to look at another person's life and say, if only I had that. If only I had his. If I only had hers. If I only had that thing, then I would be satisfied. And so we know how it worked out with David. David saw this thing, saw this woman, and he thought in his heart, if I had her. And at that point, he rationalized away murder. Rationalized away murder. And actually, that brings me to mind. Nancy and I were talking about this last night, talking about it in a different context. And what's interesting is that when Nathan does confront David, you get a sense in Scripture that David is surprised. When David says, thou art the man. You're the man who's done this thing. David is taken aback. He's surprised, as if, surely that couldn't be me. But the facts weighed in on him. And he found himself convicted before the Lord. So he writes the psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. David is confronted with his sin, is convicted of his sin, and I want you to notice something. His initial response is one of needing to be cleansed. Folks, that really is where it begins. And so we find in the New Testament, if we are faithful to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever had that moment? And I'm talking to believers here. I know there comes a point in our Christian and our lives where we are confronted with the gospel and we understand the concept of our sin. We understand the concept that we are under judgment. But what I'm talking about here is specifically following that conversion, that point in your life, in those points in your life, where the sin stacks up in your life as a believer, the sin stacks up and you become aware of it. You know what I mean? And I'm not talking about the momentary lapse. I'm not talking about that point of a word said in harshness and you become immediately convicted of it. I'm talking about the sin that you've rationalized or justified, the sin that you've sort of pushed to the back of your mind and ignored, and it just, as a result, grows. It just stacks up in your life. You ever have that moment? Anybody? I have that moment. An area of my life where I've ignored, where I've allowed sin to reign, and not wanting to deal with it, not wanting to confess it, not wanting to give it up. And then it suddenly falls in on you like a weight. And I remember when I was a boy, I wanted to play a trick on my brother Joel. So one night when he was going to bed, my brother Lane and I, we decided we were going to put weights in his pillow. You know, those big concrete, plastic-covered weights. We decided we were going to put them in his pillow. We put them inside the pillowcase, under the pillow. And we thought, well, that's not really hard enough. He probably won't notice it. So then we slid it in over the pillow. And wouldn't you know it, this was the night when he just plopped into bed. So he plopped into bed and he slammed his head down on the pillow. And it sounded like a coconut on concrete. And immediately he took off crying. My little brother and I, suddenly the conviction fell, along with my mom and the belt she was holding. When you know you're caught, when you know you're just dead to rights, you're just wrong. And all the malice that we had nurtured towards our brother Joel, and all the ways we had justified that hostility, and in all the ways we covered it up with a joke, suddenly crashed in on us. And you feel that horrible moment, that sickening moment, when you know you're just wrong. And David has that moment. And you know what? I oftentimes think about this. Most of the time when I come into a conviction of my sin, I am alone in a room, dealing with God alone. But David comes to a moment of his sin with Nathan. And the embarrassment of that. And all Israel ultimately knows what he's done. Folks, it is my sincere hope that you never have to go through that sort of public shame over the revelation in dealing with your own sin, but sometimes God allows that. And occasionally He does that with pastors too. It's my sincere hope to keep those areas of my life so manageable that I don't find myself down a road of sin so far that God has to lay that out in public. The shame of it. You know, it's just shameful. Embarrassment of it. But it doesn't change the emotion of it. Whether 100 people find out or no one at all, but you and the Lord, ultimately, the feeling of conviction always makes the enjoyment of the sin not worth it. And so this is the case as well. And that's why David does say in verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned." Ultimately, it doesn't matter how many people find out about David's sin. David understands that his sin is ultimately between he and the Lord. And that is properly where it should be. Yes, when we sin against other people, we do owe them an apology. We do owe them a seeking of forgiveness. But don't ever let that overshadow the fact that your sin ultimately is between you and the Lord. And folks, it doubly makes it sure when you realize that Christ died personally for your sin. Knowing full well what you are, who you are, and what you do, Christ died for you, knowing full well for what He was dying. And that has absolutely made a tremendous difference in my own life, that as I approach my sin relationship, my relationship with sin, that occasionally I come in contact with my propensity to sin, with a specific sin, and I realize that as I am choosing it, Christ died for it. And it makes that choice for sin much harder. And it should. Why would I choose such a thing when Christ died for it? Why would I embrace such a thing that God treats as anathema? And it does. It shows just how out of sync we are as sinful human beings with God of the universe. But David deals with that sin personally and between he and the Lord. And so he asks for it to be blotted out. So he asks for it to be cleansed. But notice in verse 4, the second half, "And what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge?" I want you to realize something. Human beings, God is never, ever wrong. God is never, ever wrong. And you know, there are times where human beings try to rationalize that God indeed is wrong. They try and assign to God the worst motivations and a lack of knowledge. But God is never wrong, and so David acknowledges this there. "I know, Lord, that I must be wrong if you are in judgment against me, because you are always right, everything you see. And as wicked as I am, I know that nothing I do is secret in your eyes, that it has not been revealed. I know." And so David assigns properly to God, the judge of the universe, his right and his will and ability to indeed judge. And so in verse 5, David changes the subject. In your Bible, there's probably a paragraph shift there. There should be. David is taking up a new subject, and it is almost as if 1 through 4 has become a prologue for the entire passage, almost an introduction. In the beginning, he says, "God, according to thy loving kindness, according to your compassion, blot out my sin, for I know that my sin is real and it is before you, and that you are the God who has the ability to judge and properly deal with my sin." And then it is almost as if David is then going back to the beginning and taking it up again. Notice in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Notice in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What does he mean by that passage? We have to ask the question, why does David sin? Why does David sin? Answer, because he's a sinner. You ever realize that? David sins because he is hardwired for sin. So the question is, why do you sin? Because you were born a sinner. But have you noticed? Have you noticed that we really don't approach life that way? We really don't. We begin to cover up sin almost immediately, as soon as we are born and as soon as our children are born. Do you remember when your children came home from the hospital? I remember very clearly when we hauled our first one home. Yeah, you know, it was only 20 inches long, tiny little thing, but just so sweet. And we washed her with that soap. You know that baby soap? Nothing smells like that baby soap. I love that stuff. I wish I could get away with it now. But the last thing we need is a 40-year-old man walking around smelling like a baby. Newborn. Oh, do you smell? Pastor, you mind if I cuddle you a little bit? You just smell like... That's a horrible thing, right? But we do. We cover them up in this wonderful soap. And we took this outfit to the hospital to bring her home in. The fact is that she didn't care what she looked like, and nobody else was going to see her. We could have brought her home in a pillowcase. But we brought this little outfit, this perfect little, lots of lace on it. It was bright pink. She didn't have any hair. We wanted everybody to know she was a girl. So we put her in this bright pink. And we brought this beautiful thing home thinking, oh, isn't she wonderful? But that wasn't the true story, was it? It was just an image we were presenting. Because the truth is, 90% of the time, she smelled like vomit. Or much worse things. And she used to have these little fat rolls around her neck. And if you stretched her neck out, there would be soured milk in there and lint. Occasionally you come across a donut wedged in. I don't know. How'd that get in there? Has anybody seen my keys? I mean, that was the truth. And if you really relate this on a spiritual level, that really was the case. Our children are conceived. They are hardwired for sin. But we very rarely acknowledge that or treat that as true. We most often accentuate their goodness, their sweetness. Oh, she's a wonderful baby. She sleeps all the time. That's always my equivalent of what a good baby is. If they sleep 23 out of 24 hours, it's a good baby. That's a good baby. If you can keep them comatose for 2 years, you have the best kid in the world. And we forget, we hide, we ignore that our children are conceived with the nature of selfishness, with a propensity towards evil, with an appetite to sin that is voracious and ever-present. And if we are very much like the world, very much like the world, all we ever do is come up with more elaborate ways to hide our sinfulness and ignore it as the nature of who we are. And David here comes to a point in his spiritual life where he understands and acknowledges, God, the reason I sin, the reason and the weight of this in my life is caused by the fact that in my very marrow, in the being of who I am by nature, is this appetite towards evil that never goes away and is persistent in every aspect of my life. And David comes to that point in his spiritual life where he acknowledges the reality of what it means to be hardwired, to be absolutely built for the God of self-love and sin and the enslavement of it. And so he cries out to God, "Behold, you are not content merely with the outward appearance of my life. You are actually content or aiming for," verse 6, "the desire of truth in my inmost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make known wisdom." Purify me. Do not just purify my actions. Do not purify my outward way. Do not wash me up with baby soap and put an outfit on me where I appear to the world a certain way, but God, cleanse me to my inmost being. Is that your relationship to God as far as sin in your life today? As you sit in your quiet time, in the outward discipline of quiet time, in the inward discipline of prayer, in the inward discipline of meditation, in the inward is it really your inward parts that you're aiming for, or merely the outward? So that when the pastor comes to you and says, "Hey, how's your quiet time?" you say, "It's great because I had it 5 times this week." Or are you focused on an inward walk with God that you say, "God, from the inside out, change my wiring. From the inside out, remove from me this appetite. From the inside out, break me of who I am by nature and make in me truth in my innermost being, my inward parts. Leave nothing untouched. Leave nothing that is there of man's being. That which was put there by the conceiving of my fleshly nature from birth. Is that who you're aiming to be? Or is it just this outward? Second half of verse 7. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Notice there, God's judgment. A key to God's judgment, broken bones, he says. That when you place judgment in my life, it breaks me up inside. But calls those to rejoice. Heal them. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Let's continue to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee. Notice here, he begins with this concept of cleansing, this concept that is not just the outward, but it goes to the inward. And you do, you kind of wonder if on some psychological level, some sort of subconscious level, do we spend so much time cleaning our children up just to make them appear as wonderful human beings before the world, just to hide who they are by nature? I kind of wonder about that. Isn't that a deep thought? Maybe the reason I'm washing this baby and cleaning her up is so that everyone will think that she's a wonderful being and not a sinner. And maybe if she's clean and wonderful looking, they'll think I'm a wonderful parent. Maybe they'll think I'm righteous as well. I know, maybe that's a little too Oprah sounding. But you do, you kind of wonder about things like that. But David here goes to the heart. God, wash me so that I can be whiter than snow. Now, in Jerusalem, they get snow about every 16 years. It's a rare event for them to get snow. And growing up where I did, that was a rare event. We weren't like here, where we get snow. But one of those things that's about snow, it's just amazing, is sunlight on snow is just about the whitest thing in the world. I mean, it's radiant white. It's a beautiful thing to see snow. It really is. One of my favorite things in the world is to see moonlight on snow. Isn't that beautiful? Because it's the middle of the night and you could almost read a book by it. It's a beautiful thing. And David here really is. He really is pointing to this radiant quality. God, if you were to cleanse me, if you were to remove from me my sin, it would not only have the appearance of cleanliness, but it would have the radiance of cleanliness. That which is absolutely spotless, that which is absolutely clean. And folks, I want you to realize that that is a possibility. Now, there are lots of people who have sins in their lives, and they do various tricks to get rid of them. Some people have an alcohol problem, an addiction to it, and they find tricks to remove it from their lives. Usually one of the tricks involves smoking a lot more. That was my dad's technique. You know, if he smokes 2 packs a day with drinking, if he goes to 3 packs a day, he doesn't feel the need to drink so much. In the world's eyes, my dad is a better man. He's a reformed man. Because he stopped drinking. He's not any different, though. He just found a trick to conquer this sin. What David here is talking about is an absolute removal of it, an absolute cleansing of it, an absolute spotless transference of that which is unmitigatedly evil, that which is unmitigatedly broken, to something which is absolutely pure. That happens on a deeply spiritual level, and it happens only by God's permission and God's willing and God's working. Never on our own parts are we ever able to achieve such a thing. It simply is not possible. And so David begs for it. God, if you were to deign to look at me, if you would look upon me as a sinner hardwired for it, and if you were to pour into my life that which is of your power, then I would be clean, but not only clean, radiantly clean. Radiantly removed from my sin, radiantly separated from that which separates me from you. And so he begs, clean my heart, renew my spirit, do not cast me away, do not take your Holy Spirit. I'm absolutely dependent on you for these things. Please, God, please. And I want you to notice something. Very rarely do people notice this in this passage, but I think it's absolutely noticeable. Restore to me, verse 12, the joy of thy salvation. Notice the salvation's of the Lord there. It's God's salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. I will become an instrument of you. To walk with God, ladies and gentlemen, to become a person who adequately appreciates what you have in Christ, you become a messenger of that which you've obtained. In my experience, it's unavoidable. That if we have a walk with God that accurately equates and appreciates and evaluates what we've been given in the cross, we become evangelists of that very message. And folks, I mean, it's just the case. People who never really understand how sinful they are never really appreciate how saved they are, and they never really desire to share that with other people. You want to ask in your life, why don't I share the gospel more? Well, you can rationalize it away and say, I'm scared. The fact is, everybody's scared when they share the gospel. I've been a believer since I was 8 years old. I've been walking with God since I was 15. I am still scared of sharing the gospel with people. And you know what's weird? Is it has nothing to do with how much I know. I know a lot more than they know. I can be talking to somebody who knows nothing about Jesus, but I'm afraid I'm not going to have an answer to their question. Isn't that the weirdest thing? They don't know anything about God. They don't know any question really to ask, but I'm afraid they're going to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. And I know you do. If I struggle with that and I do this for a living, I know you all have to worry about that. But folks, that is not what keeps us silent most of the time about who our God is. What keeps us most of the time silent about who our God is we don't appreciate what He's done. We live so long in the light, we forget what darkness is like. We live so long in an understanding that our sin is canceled out, that we fail to understand the weight of it and the glory of it and the relief of it. People who most appreciate what God has done for them become unassailable mouthpieces for the God of the universe. People who truly have an understanding of the weight of glory in their lives never fail to speak of the beauty of it. And what keeps us in silence is a lack of appreciation of what we were and what we've become. But David understands the connection here. That God, if you will cleanse me, God, if you will change me, nothing in the world will keep me silent. Nothing in the world will cause me to fail in my bravery and devotion to you. I will preach because of who you are. And so in verse 14, we see the last real transition in the passage. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and a whole burnt offerings. The young bulls will be offered on thine altar. He brings up a major theme, that is, this concept of sacrifice. Now, this is something that we fairly well don't have an appreciation of or an understanding of. But we do understand it in a sense. Inside formal worship in Israel, that is a thing called cultus. It's not the same as a cult. Please don't mistake the two terms. But cultus refers to religious activities done in their proper order for the specific purpose of pleasing God. That's what's in view. The cultus of Israel is, even when God's people are in sin, they still go through the motions. They still bring their sacrifices. They still bring their offerings. They still participate in the worship of God in this formal way as they've come to understand it through the law. And David also, he does the same thing. Now, I want you to realize that David on some level may have been aware of his sin even as he was rationalizing it away. And he may have even been tempted, as many people are, to take that moment when he's absolutely in sin with Bathsheba to go and offer a sin offering, to go offer some sort of formal worship or some participation in cultus. In fact, you very often may even find this in places like the Catholic Church, where you've got believers in the Catholic sense come in and they may be living in a sinful way. So instead of repenting from that sin, instead of walking away from that sin, they go and sit in a confessional and speak to the priest, and the priest absolves them of their sin so that they then go out, deal with their sin, but keep it in their lives. That happens all the time. I've talked to Catholics who live exactly that way. They may be living with someone out of wedlock, go and confess that, and then just go home and live as if normal. David says this can be the dynamic, is that you may be participating in formal cultus, in the worship of God in this formal way, while you're still keeping sin in your life. But God, I know better, he says. I know that you are not pleased with burnt offerings. You do not delight in sacrifice. If you did, I would give it. That's what I would do. I could then keep the sin in my life while being right with you. But you know what? That is a dynamic we understand. That is a dynamic we understand. Because very often we will keep specific sins in our lives while keeping up the appearance that we're actually in fellowship and walking with God actively. We do. So we may be out doing any number of things. We may be screaming at our family on the way to church, but then walk in and have a worship experience. And David says, no, we've missed something. Because folks, when we walk in sin and try and walk with God, we can only get the appearance of walking with God. We can't get the reality. So that from the outside, someone offering a sacrifice may look like a heart activity, but on the inside, it is broken and man-based. And David says in his final agonizing moments of this prayer, of this psalm, do not let me replace worship with the appearance of worship. Do not let me just relegate my dealing with sin in my life to merely externals, to merely only those things that man sees. Because God, if that's all you were aiming at, then I could never have to change my heart. I could never have to be a different person. I could keep all the sin that I love and keep you pleased at the same time. But I know it's not possible. And Christian, there are times where Christians do exactly that. There may be times in your life where you'll be tempted to do the same thing. Where you will be in the middle of a sin and you are trapped in that sin, enslaved in it, voluntarily, says Romans. Enslaved in it. But you're afraid for people to find out. You're afraid to deal with the reality of it. So you keep going to church. You keep shaking those hands. You keep your Bible handy. You go through all of the motions that you know, while secretly, deep down inside, there's this thing that's broken and out of sync with God. David says, never let me settle for that place. Because I know in that place there is no joy of thy salvation. I know in that place there is no real cleansing. I know in that place I'm still broken and battered and still working off the same hard wiring that I was conceived in. Never let me settle for that. Because it's just bankrupt. It's just ruined. And that's the encouragement to God's people today. Let's go in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage which speaks so hard at times, but with such encouragement. That in it there is hope, and in it there is truth, and in it there is a way out of that dark place that human beings live in. But we acknowledge that the meat of it, the heart of it, was something that David could only really speak by faith. Because it was following David that the cross came. It was following David that Jesus' blood paid. And so David speaks in faith that which is based fully on promised and fully without revelation yet. But Father, not so for we. We who sit 2,000 years removed from the completion of this truth, from the finality of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, but we acknowledge the truth of David's words nonetheless. We are hardwired for sin, and we fall into it so easily. But Lord, make us to know, cause us to know, the relief of the cross, the beauty of forgiveness, the freedom of righteousness, and the hope in the middle of it. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Hope to see you in Sunday school.